here's where I'm going to get us started this morning, kind of a launch point for us is time reveals a lot. Right? Time reveals a lot of things. Okay? For example, I read this week, did you know that once upon a time, cigarettes were believed to be a treatment and possibly even a cure for asthma, bronchitis, what else is the flu, yeah, the flu was on there, okay, very early on, like that was back in the 19th century. Time revealed that actually is not true at all, okay, so spoiler alert if you didn't know that, okay. Right, but also in other areas, right? Time reveals things. For example, if you've ever bought a home or maybe you've built a home, what happens over time is that house begins to settle. And maybe you notice some of the floors aren't as even as they once were. Some cracks in the walls, right, reveal that maybe the foundation wasn't quite as firm as you thought it was. Okay, because time reveals things like that. Okay. Also, in relationships, right? Sometimes we enter into friendships with people or maybe even like more of a romantic relationship with someone. And what happens is over time, what you find out is that person is not exactly who you thought they were. Okay. And that could be just like it could be a really like big thing. Like maybe you were like really hurt by someone that you thought was this person, but they turned out being this person. Maybe it's not that you were hurt. Maybe it's just you married someone and you were like, this is who I thought I was marrying. Turns out that's not exactly the same person, right? Because time reveals things, right? Time reveals, faults. Time reveals weaknesses. Time reveals areas that need to be strengthened. Things that need to be addressed. Time reveals inconsistencies. Time is the great revealer of things. Okay, that's true in a lot of areas of life. It's also true of the church. Okay, time reveals a lot with the churches, which is what we're going to see this morning in Revelation chapter 2. In this passage, Revelation 2 begins a series of letters written to prominent first century churches, okay? And what we're going to see this morning, I hope you'll see, is that time has revealed some things about specifically the church in Ephesus, okay? But first, before we dive in, let me show you how we got to where we are, all right? We're in the book of Revelation, written by John, as I mentioned earlier. Not written by Paul. We just finished a series in Ephesians, which is written by Paul. Historians would say that Paul was actually eventually beheaded. So, welcome to church. Paul was beheaded around somewhere in the early 60s, which was about just shortly after finishing his letter to the Ephesians. He was beheaded by Emperor Nero. And so the book of Revelation was written by John, one of Jesus's apostles, one of his inner three. You got Peter, James, and John. And here's an interesting note is John was actually one of the main teachers at the church in Ephesus at one point in time. Okay. John's writing a revelation he received from Jesus, but he's writing it to a church that he actually knew and had some involvement with, okay? Historians, again, believe that John was, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and that was after the Roman government tried to silence him by boiling him in a pot of oil, okay? John survived this deep-frying experience. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he received this revelation of Jesus, which he wrote down, which is what we now know as the book of Revelation, okay? A lot of stuff goes down in the book of Revelation. A lot of stuff, okay? But it begins, as I said, with a series of letters to first century churches, real first century churches that really existed at a real point in time. And the first of those is the church in Ephesus, okay? And the reason we're doing this is, if you haven't been here, we just finished a series through the book of Ephesians, which was the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, okay? So to kind of put a timeline on this, Acts 18 through 20 kind of recounts the early days of the church in Ephesus. That was around the early 50s or so like the original 50s, not the 1950s, like the 50s. And so Paul, Acts 18, 19, 20, recounts the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Paul shows up, kind of gets, preaches the gospel. People get saved. The church grows. Between 5 and 10 years later is when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, right? He left Ephesus, but he wrote a letter to kind of address some things in the church in Ephesus. And so here, this letter, Revelation chapter 2, John's recording Jesus's letter to the church in Ephesus, takes place around AD 95, 96, somewhere in there. So we're talking 40 or so years after the church in Ephesus was founded. And what we see is that those 40 or so years, that time is going to reveal some things about the church in Ephesus. So with all that said, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, John writes these words given to him from Jesus. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." This, what we know, context clues. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, this is just a reference to Jesus. So this is saying, these are Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus. Okay, and here's what he says, beginning in verse 2. Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus. "I know your works." Okay, now pause there. That could be either really encouraging or terrifying, right? When Jesus is like, "Hey, I know what you've been up to." Okay, I'll let the Spirit do whatever he wants to with that here this morning. "I know your works." All right. "I know your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." All right, so Jesus begins his letter to this church in Ephesus with some with some encouragement. These are good things, some commendations. He says, they are a hard-working, patiently enduring church. Okay, and that's significant. Okay, and it's evidenced by the fact that they're in the city of Ephesus, which if like kind of the city of Ephesus, we talked about this like weeks ago, a major city kind of on the Mediterranean rim. It was an important city for trade and travel. Because of that, you had a lot of different various religions and cult practices. I mean, there's a lot of like a lot of immorality going down in the city of Ephesus. It would be kind of like modern day equivalent to maybe like a Vegas, maybe like an Amsterdam, if you're familiar with that, and kind of the all the reputations that come with that. Like that was kind of what Ephesus was. It was a place that was known for a lot of depravity, a lot of immorality. And yet clearly they worked hard and they persevered and they endured, because here, this 40 years later, there's still a church in Ephesus, right? They hadn't fully caved to all the immorality and stuff that was going on around them, right? They worked hard, right? They patiently endured for Jesus' namesake, okay? Hardworking, persevering, enduring church, okay? Not only that, he says that they... basically, they were a church that knew the truth and loved it. Okay, knew the truth and loved it. Back in Acts chapter 20, which is kind of the early days of the church in Ephesus I mentioned earlier, Paul is about to leave Ephesus, and there's this scene in Acts chapter 20 where he knows he's never going to see the leaders of the church in Ephesus again. Okay, and so he calls them all to himself. He calls the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he gives them some final instructions before he gets on a ship and leaves. And here's one of the things that Paul told the leaders of the church in Ephesus. He said, Acts chapter 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." All right, so Paul's last words to the leaders in the church in Ephesus was basically, hey, there's going to be people from the outside and there's going to be people from the inside who are going to try to derail this thing. They're going to come preaching like false doctrines, just false teaching. There'll be false teachers. There'll be wolves. They're coming, right? The wolves are coming. And evidently the Ephesian elders like took this warning to heart, because they're a church that knew the truth and loved the truth, right? The, The verses said that they cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles or teachers and are not, and they found them to be false. Right? The verse 6 even references a specific group of people called the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about them. We just know that clearly they were a people who taught some false things and practiced some wrong things, because Jesus is like, I hate their works and you hate their works. Good for you. Okay? So this is the people who knew the truth, loved the truth. Like, this is a doctrinally sound, theologically rich church. Okay? And I want to stop here. Like, so they're a hardworking church. They are a patiently enduring church. They are a church that loves the truth, knows the truth, can debate the truth, can run somebody out of town when they're not preaching the truth. Okay? And I want to pause here, because Jesus is going to say some more things to the church in Ephesus, but I want you to see, like, these are good things. Right? For what Jesus is about to say here in just a minute doesn't negate the fact that these are good and right things. Right? This is not Jesus just saying a few nice things before he crushes the church in Ephesus. It's not like your boss saying, like, hey, you are great at being on time. Also, I have some concerns. Right? It's not like that. Like, let me build you up a little bit just so I can crush you. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, hey, these are good, right things that every church would do well to emulate. Right? Every church would do well to be hardworking, right? To be enduring and persevering in the culture in which we live. Every church would do well to grow in sound doctrine and theological depth. Right? That's what this church was. Right? That's what they were. They were biblically literate, doctrinally sound, real theological depth, weren't interested in the kind of fluffy Christianese that gets put on like coffee mugs. Like, they were in it. Okay? And yet, there is more to, not less than, but there is more to a vibrant, healthy church than just being doctrinally sound and theologically astute. Okay? Which brings us to what Jesus says next in verse 4. It says, but. So here's all, you guys have done some things really well, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Right? You have abandoned the love you had at first. In the 40 years between Acts 18, 19, 20, when the church in Ephesus kind of got rolling, and here, Revelation 2, that 40-year span, time had revealed there was a disconnect in the church in Ephesus. Okay? And really, the whole passage hinges on this phrase, this love that they had at first. Right? Jesus says, this I have against you. You've abandoned this love you had at first. Maybe your translation says you've lost your first love. Okay? Now, some have interpreted that to mean that the church in Ephesus had kind of grown cold in their love for Jesus and their zeal. Like, they had just kind of become like all head and no heart. Right? Theological eggheads with no real zeal or passion for Jesus. Okay, that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that when it says they've abandoned their first love, that they've kind of failed to love each other as they should as a community of believers. Okay, that they were great at defending and debating doctrine and theology and all those things, but they just weren't so great at the 50-plus one another commands in the New Testament. Okay? So those are kind of the two grounds of interpretation. And so my card's on the table. I don't think those are two, like, mutually exclusive things. Okay? But here's what I would say. Best I can remember, I've always just assumed and kind of taught this passage as they lost their love for Jesus, they lost their zeal, like, they just were all head and no heart. Like, that's kind of always how I interpreted it. Right? And again, that may not be wrong. These are just interpretations. But I do think what's interesting is studying this passage fresh off of spending, 2.5 months in the book of Ephesians has kind of like changed my perspective a little bit, okay? And I think it is more likely that what Jesus has in mind here when he says, you've abandoned the love you've had at first. I'm inclined to believe that it actually is that they have failed to love each other as they should. Okay? And let me explain let me show you how I got that. All right? When Paul, to go back, this is back to the book of Ephesians, which we just went through. When Paul first addresses the church in Ephesus in his letter to the Ephesians, he says this in verse 15. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. All right, so in other words, the early days of the church in Ephesus were marked by, like, they had a love for one another that people knew about. Right? Paul's like, man, I have heard of how well you guys love each other. Okay? And then if you go through the book of Ephesians, you got Ephesians, like, all of chapter 1, kind of the first half of chapter 2, all emphasize sort of the vertical relationship between the Ephesians and their relationship with God. But beginning in, like, the verse 11 of chapter 2, and really the duration of the rest of the book, is primarily talks about their horizontal relationships with one another. Right? Chapters 2 and 3 explain how this is a church made up of people from Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds, and how they are supposed to interact with one another and love one another as fellow citizens of God's kingdom and fellow members of God's family. Okay? Then Ephesians 4, Paul turns his attention to how the church should kind of operate, how it should function, be marked by unity. He says this in chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity. Right, this is all language about loving one another. Okay? Then later in Ephesians 4, Paul writes this in verse 15. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay? There's even more language of love toward one another at the end of chapter 4. Right? Paul, he says, hey, you should be kind to one. This is chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Then you get to chapters 5 and 6, which we foolishly tried to preach through all at once, right? It was a lot. But all of 5 and kind of the first half of chapter 6 are all about how you interact, how the Ephesians were to interact with one another in love, specifically in relationships where there was authority to be exercised and to be submitted to. Okay? So I guess what I want you to see is from the earliest days of the church in Ephesus, they were known for, marked by love for one another. And Paul, throughout his letter to them, encourages them to continue in this love, continue walking in this love, continue growing in this love, because that's how the church is built up, as the church, right, loves one another. But now here in Revelation 2, time revealed that they had abandoned the love they had at first. Right? Somewhere along the way, somewhere over the last 40 or so years, 30 or so years from Paul's letter, what happened is they just got out of balance. You guys ever have, like, you ever try to wash something in the washing machine and gets out of balance and it sounds like your house is about to implode? Right? Like, that's kind of what has happened here. Right? They had come really heavy on the truth, really heavy on sound doctrine, really heavy on the right theology. And again, I want to make it clear, that's not wrong. That's a good thing. But they'd gotten so heavy on that, they'd failed to balance it out with love for one another. Right? All truth, light on the love. Okay? And because Jesus loves his church, right? Because Jesus loves his church, he gives the church in Ephesus some instructions for the way forward. He does that beginning in verse 5. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Right, so I went back and looked through some notes. I actually preached through this text about a little over a year ago. And I've grown in my understanding of the Bible since then, so it's not exactly the same. But I do think right here in verse 5, right, the call to action, I see three things. And I mentioned these three things in my sermon like a year ago, and so because the text doesn't change, I think it's the same three calls to action, right, just through a little bit different lens. So here's the three things. Remember, repent, and return. Right, remember, repent, return. All right, so let's talk about those for a second. First thing that John writes, really that Jesus writes to the church, but John, through the pen of John, says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So Jesus' way forward for the church in Ephesus actually begins by looking back. Right? Remember. Remember how you loved each other so well. Right, remember my letter to you, the first chapter. Man, my letter I introduced to you. I said, hey, man, I've heard of how well you've loved each other. Remember that. Remember how you welcomed one another into your community of faith, into your church, people that weren't like you, people that you were actually enemies with at one time. Remember how you loved one another so well by welcoming people who weren't like you into your fold. Remember how you were humble and gentle and patient and kind and quick to forgive one another. Remember from where you've fallen. All right, Jesus is saying to them, if you're going to be a church that bears my name in the city of Ephesus, you have to remember how all this started. Right? Remember who you were, and then look at who you are, who you've become, and realize how different those two things are. Remember from where you have fallen. Okay, the second thing he says, though, is repent. Remembering's not enough. You can feel nostalgic when you remember, but there's no progress if all you're doing is just looking back, right? So he says, repent. Right, the way forward for the church in Ephesus was to first acknowledge that they had fallen short of God's good design for them as a church. And that requires repentance. Right? Turning from, away from. Right? There's so churches all over the world. We're talking about a specific church in Ephesus, okay? But let me kind of fast forward. Churches all over the world now, when you ask them what their mission, their vision is, a lot of churches, it revolves around what is known as the greatest commandment. Okay, that's when some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, hey, what's the greatest command? And they're thinking they're going to trip Jesus up. And Jesus is like, here it is. This is my version summary. Love God, love others. You do those things, you'll fulfill all the commandments. Okay? So the church in Ephesus, they had crushed the first part. We're going to love God. We're going to love truth. We're going to love, like, we're going to know God. We're going to love God. We're going to know the truth. We're going to defend anybody who is preaching something opposite to that. But they had kind of slacked off in the other half, right? So they'd kept the first part of the Great Commandment, but they'd failed to keep the second part of the Great Commandment. And what the Bible says, man, if you fail the law at any one point, like, you're accountable for all of it. They'd miss the mark. And that's what sin is. It's missing the mark. Right, they had missed the mark by failing to love one another in the way that God had called them to, that Jesus had called his church to, and the way forward was to acknowledge it. We have not loved each other as we should, to confess it, right? And again, I said this a few weeks ago, to confess is not to say something, you're not telling God something he doesn't know, right? To confess is to say, God, I agree with what you say. You say we're not loving each other as we should. We're acknowledging that you're right, we're not loving each other as we should. Acknowledge, confess, and repent, right? Repent of their sin and failure to love one another as they've been called to. So remember, repent. But then the other thing that John says here is to return, right? To do the works you did at first. And really, that's just the second half of repentance. Repentance is more than just turning away from something. It's also turning to something, okay? Repentance isn't complete until it's replaced with the pursuit of righteousness, right? In other words, it's not enough to just kind of feel bad. Repentance is more than just like, well, I feel bad for that. And then to continue in the same thing. That's not repentance. Repentance is, yeah, that was inconsistent with what I've been called to, how I've been called to live. I'm going to turn away from that and pursue what is right. Right? Pursue God's good commands, his good design. And so for the church in Ephesus to move forward, it was to remember where they'd fallen from, right? To repent, acknowledge that it was sin, but to also return to where they once were, right? To get back on track, okay? Remember, repent, return. That's Jesus' call to action for the church in Ephesus. Okay, but it also came with a warning. All right, look at the second half of verse 5. It says, if not, if you will not remember, if you will not repent, if you will not return, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Those are strong words. Okay, but what I want to help you see, kind of make sense of some of that is, so the same John that wrote these words, like walked with Jesus, did ministry with Jesus, John was there in this account record that he records in his own gospel, John 13. John was present when Jesus gathered his disciples around and he spoke these words to them. John 13, starting in verse 34, says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And then catch this. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The way that the world would recognize that these men had been with Jesus was not just by their sound doctrine, as important as that was, wasn't just by their ability to articulate the deep theological truths, as important as that is. The way the world would recognize them, that they had been with Jesus, walked with Jesus, were followers of Jesus, is in how they loved one another. Right, so Jesus is saying to his disciples, hey, the world will know that you follow me, that you believe in me, by how you interact with one another. And so Jesus really is saying the same thing to the church in Ephesus, some 60 or so years after he said these words to his disciples. He's saying, if you can't reflect my love for you and how you love one another, then how will anyone in Ephesus know that you are my followers? And if you're not a witness to me in the city of Ephesus, if you're not a witness to me by how you love one another, then you cease to be a church. I'll remove my lampstand. If you're not going to love each other in the way that I've called you to, I'll remove my lamp. I'll come shut the place down, is what Jesus says. And so that's a stern warning for the church in Ephesus. Okay, but here's what I want you to see is, that's not just a warning for the church in Ephesus. Right, that's a warning for every local church throughout all of redemptive history. Right? That's a warning for this local church. Right? That we would not abandon the love we had at first, because there are consequences to that. And so I thought, okay, what do we do with this? How do we apply this? And here's kind of what I thought. How many guys are, there's usually two types of people. If you're driving around and you see a warning light on your dashboard, how many of you are the type of people that are like, I've got to get to the mechanic now? So, okay, so the rest of you are like me. You're like, I'll just drive until it stops, right? Here's what I want to give you. I just want to give you some warning lights. How do we know we've abandoned the love we had at first? These are some lights on the dashboard that you could be like, maybe that's true of me, or maybe that's true of us corporately, okay? Here's just some warning lights. When your zeal for the church, your love for the church, your love for the people of the church, over time is replaced by being overly critical, fault-finding, being an expert in what's wrong with everybody else. That's a warning light that maybe you've abandoned the love you had at first. Okay? It's when contentment with your church, this group of people that you're committed to, it's when contentment with that begins to turn into resentment for these people that you've committed to do life with. And even turns outward to like, I bet that church over there is doing it a little better. Okay, I'm not saying there aren't times when people have to move churches for good reasons. I just think we do it too quick. Okay? All right, it's some more warning lights. It's when patience and forgiveness and kind of bearing with one another in love, as Paul says, is replaced with bitterness when you're sinned against. Because I'm going to let you in on a secret. You hang around a church long enough, you're going to be sinned against. Right? So Paul says things like, hey, you got to be patient with one another. You got to bear with one another in love. Forgive one another. Right? Some more warning lights. When considering the interest and the needs of others takes a back seat to your preferences. Right? When you kind of view things through like, that's not the music I like. I don't like the way the preacher talks. I don't like the way he dresses. Right? It's what I got, right? I don't like this. I don't like that. Right? I don't like the way that thing was done. I don't like the way this thing is done. It's when like considering others and their needs and where they are is no longer as important as making sure that all of your preferences are met. Okay? I mean, these are warning lights, okay? Here's one. It's when an excitement and zeal and love for like new people coming into the church or new people being baptized into the church is replaced over time by being disgruntled because of a lack of spiritual maturity. Like, let me let you in on a secret. The day that we get frustrated that there are people in this church that aren't as spiritually mature as we are is the day we might as well just put a for sale sign up. Because we're called to make disciples. Like, that means like there should always be people in here who are not as far along as you are. And there will always be people here that are further along than you are. And that's okay. All right? Now, maybe you're like, okay, warning lights, got it. I hear all those. I don't see any of those in my life. And maybe not. Okay? But again, time reveals. So what I'm saying is, let's give it some time. Because you live in relationship with people long enough, right? You do community or do life with the people in this room long enough. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to get annoyed by somebody. You're going to be hurt by somebody. You're going to be sinned against by somebody. You're going to be frustrated by somebody. And heads up, other people are going to feel the same way about you. Okay? And so how do we love one another well when those things pop up? Not if, when. How do we love one another well? When we're annoyed, when we're hurt, when we're sinned against, when we're frustrated. Like how do we love one another for the long haul? Because that's really what Jesus is telling the church here in Ephesus. Right? It's great if you love one another for a while, but I'm in it over time. I want you to love each other for a long, long time. Okay? And here's how I think we do this. All right, let me read. These are John's words in another letter that he wrote, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Listen to what John writes. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him.
And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then catch this, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's what I want you to see. Our ability and our motivation for loving one another over the long haul will not be by trying harder, by being better, by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Okay, our ability to love one another well over the long haul, our motivation for loving one another well over the long haul, is based on our understanding of and living in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's remembering that God loved us when we were very unlovable. Right? And he didn't just love us in word. It's easy to be like, oh yeah, I love them. I mean, you can say anything, right? God didn't just love us in word, though. He loved us in action, in deed, right? He sent his only son into this world to live the perfect life that we cannot live, to die on the cross, to absorb all the penalty and the punishment that our sin deserves. Right? Sent his only son to die on the cross for annoying, frustrating, unworthy sinners like you and me. That's how God loved us. And when we place our faith and trust in him, like, we're receiving his love. Right? But here's what I want you to see. As we were never meant to be like reservoirs of God's love. Right? We are conduits of his love. Like, we were never meant to receive God's love just so we could be like, okay, well, God loves me. I mean, it's true. But like, we love others because he first loved us. And so, in all reality, a failure to love one another, it is a check engine light on our own hearts. Right? Because an inability to love one another, a refusal to love one another, is an indicator that you either do not understand or have not yet received the love of Jesus. Right? And if that's you this morning, your response is not just to remember from where you've fallen, but to repent of your sin. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Right, that's step one. Okay, but what about for those of us here this morning that we've done that? Like, there's been a time in our lives where we've given our lives to Jesus. Here's what I would say to you. When, not if, when time reveals that you aren't loving others as you should or as you once were, the call to action to you, to us, is the same as it was to the church in Ephesus. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent of your sin. Call your sin what it is. And return. Prove your repentance is genuine by loving one another in the ways that you once did, the ways that God has commanded in his word for us to love one another. Okay? And not only do we have the same call to action as the church in Ephesus, but we also have the same warning. Right? If we refuse to remember, to repent, to return, like if we just refuse those things, it's only a matter of time until Jesus removes our lampstand and shuts it down here. Because if we can't love one another in here, how in the world are we going to reflect God's love to the world out there? We can't. Okay? So I'm going to acknowledge this as speculation. Okay? I'm stepping out from behind the Bible because I want you to see this is just me. Just me. Could it be that the reason so many churches are shutting their doors is not just because the culture is hostile to Christianity or over-secularized? Right? Could it be that the reason so many churches, one of the reasons, I won't say the reason, Could it be that one of the reasons that so many churches are closing their doors is because they have become such a poor witness to Christian love? They become such a poor witness of what Jesus envisioned for his church to be like, that Jesus is removing lampstands. I'm not saying it's the reason, but could it be a reason? Could it be a reason that some of these churches that are shutting their doors is because Jesus is like, if that's what the world is supposed to think I'm like, if that's what the world is supposed to think that like my love for you looks like and how you love one another, I don't want anybody seeing that. I'll pull the plug myself. So here's where I want to land the plane. Some of you guys were here for this. October of 2022, right? Valley Creek Baptist Church celebrated 150th anniversary. That's a lot of time. That's older than the church in Ephesus was at the writing of this letter in Revelation. 150 years. And that 150 years has revealed that Valley Creek has done a lot of things well. The fact that it's 150 years old is evidence that Valley Creek has done some things well. Not a perfect church, because there is no perfect church. Okay? That does not exist. But Valley Creek has done a lot of things well. Okay? 150 years later, Jesus is still using Valley Creek Baptist Church as a light and witness in this community. Okay, there's a lot to be said for that. But as I thought about that, I couldn't help but think about like this, like us. This family that meets here at 6746 South Wilson Road in an old furniture store. Like, in many ways, like the jury's still kind of out on us. Right, we've been here 5 years as a campus, and we're like in the early stages of kind of launching out to be our own local autonomous church, our own family. Okay, we're in the early stages of that, early stages of establishing our own identity and witness to the gospel here on the north side of E-Town. And I just can't help but think, like, what will time reveal about us? 10, 20, 50, 100 years from now, what will be said about this place? Here's what I hope. Should Jesus tarry and not come back, I hope this place outlasts all of us in this room. That's what I hope. I was thinking this week too, what I hope is that one of the kids down there becomes the next pastor here. That's what I'm hoping. But if that's going to happen, right, if we're going to remain a faithful witness here on the north side of E-Town 10, 20, 50, 100 years from now, it won't happen apart from us loving one another here and now. Would you pray with me? So, Father, we come to you this morning, and we just begin by saying we are grateful that you have loved us, that you have proven your love for us in, Lord, your abundant provision, the most significant and obvious which is providing your son Jesus to be the words that John used, our propitiation. You satisfied your wrath toward our sin through your own son. If there is any doubt that you love us, Lord, this event that we're about to remember here later this week, the death of your own son on the cross, Lord, that all doubt has been removed. You love us deeply, and we thank you and praise you for that, and even that feels like it's not enough. And so, Father, I pray that first, if there's anyone here in this room this morning that's never received your love fully, that's never stepped into a relationship with you through believing on the name of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would bring that to mind this morning, that by the Lord, by the power of your Spirit, you begin to prompt hearts in this room. But then, Father, for those of us that would say, man, we've received that love. We've placed our faith and trust in Jesus. We believe that you loved us enough to send your Son to die for us. Lord, would you help us to do our own sort of heart check, our own sort of diagnostic test? Or are we loving others in the way that you have loved us? As we think about our relationship with people in this room, church members, family, are we loving one another well? Are we patient towards one another? Are we bearing with one another in love? Are we tenderhearted towards one another? Are we kind towards one another? Are we quick to forgive one another? Father, would you help us to be a community that loves one another well? So that those outside of these walls, those in our neighborhoods, those in our places of work, maybe those in our own family that are not walking faithfully with you, I pray that they would see the love that we have for one another in this place, and that would be a reflection of your love for us to them. Lord, would you use this church, this body of believers, would you use us to be a faithful witness in the places that you've put us, the places we live and we work and we play. And Lord, would you use us to be a faithful witness, Lord, here on the north side of E-Town for years, decades, goodness, maybe even centuries to come. So Father, we ask that you would help us to love one another well. Lord, where we need to remember, help us to remember. Where we need to repent, would you prompt us to repent and return to what you've called us to? Father, we love you. We praise your name. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.